Well, it's wonderful to hear you in such a good voice this morning. May I just remind you that we don't sing because our voices are good. We sing because it's an offering that is given collectively to God, which is why we endeavor so much to make sure our lyrics count, that when we are bringing and lifting our voices before the Lord, that they are a sweet offering, as it were, of praise that comes before Him. So I encourage you, always lift up your voice. Doesn't matter, good, bad, indifferent. It's all a wonderful sacrifice and a wonderful offering to our Lord. I'd like to have you open in your Bibles to Galatians this morning. We aren't going to spend a great deal of time there. We will conclude with just looking very briefly at this wonderful book. But this book was written as an outcry of Paul to those who would seek to find God's grace through works. And so I just wanted to read the first nine verses for you to understand how exercised he was about this great doctrine. And so as I'm going through my message and you hear me getting exercised, that is riled up, about this great doctrine, that you would understand that I'm in good company, that Paul felt the same way that I do about anybody who takes the gospel of grace and injects into it anything having to do with works. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue, that is to set free, us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly departing and discerning him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have already preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. This is a theme that resonated in Martin Luther's heart as he worked his way into his thinking about the grace of God and the all-sufficiency of it. He came to call the book of Galatians his spiritual wife. I'm not sure how his physical wife felt about that, but so great and so important was this wonderful book and the book of Romans that helped him to understand salvation by grace through faith alone, that it became a banner for him. It became a place where he held strongly, and why he held strongly and was so engaged in making certain that people understood it is grace and grace alone. It may seem somewhat of an oversimplification to say that the Reformation began with concerns about the contents of a box, but I want you to know this morning it truly isn't. This is a photo of an actual indulgence box. You might be asking, what's an indulgence box? Well, it's kind of a safe of sorts that those who peddled indulgences, the commissioners of indulgences, where they would accept and deposit indulgent payments from parishioners. You can see at the top of the box, there is a slot for payment. You see it as a triple lock box. And it was something that was used, in this case, by a man by the name of Johann Tetzel. The practice of offering indulgences, which is best defined, I think, as a promised remission of punishment for sin through payment was common in the medieval Catholic Church. It was a works mentality that simply said, you can become pleasing to God if you will do enough good works, do enough forms of penance, venerate enough relics, and if you will give money to procure something called an indulgence. Indulgences were pieces of paper, kind of like a life insurance policy, I guess, where people would pay a price and they would, through this indulgence, or remission is another way to look at it, believe that somehow they would receive God's grace. Indulgences were very popular in Luther's time. It seemed like a good deal to the members of the laity who were racked with the guilt of their sin and fearful of where that sin would lead them. And there's no doubt that it was a good deal for the church, as indulgences were the number one moneymaker for the church. In 1516, this man, this Johann Tetzel, a papal commissioner for indulgences was sent by the church leadership of Rome to sell a special indulgence. This was a better than average indulgence. I might say it was a super indulgence of sorts. It was an indulgence that was signed by the Pope himself. The proceeds, that is, what was left after Tetzel and his servants and the mayor and the governor and the king of the various states and cities where Tetzel set up shop, got their cuts, was to be used to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which had fallen into disrepair. Tetzel was, to say the least, a bit of a huckster, and was well known for his unscrupulous methods of peddling his indulgences. He had two big sales pitches when it came to this particular superindulgence that he was enticing the parishioners with. The first sales pitch was this superindulgence, he promised to speed up the process of penance. Penance was a somewhat bulky element in that a person would sin, they would come to a priest, they would confess their sin before the priest. If they were confessing that sin with a repentant heart, then the priest would give them something that they had to do, a series of things that they were to. They were to give maybe food to the poor or to help someone in need. Always it included a reciting of the Our Father and the Hail Mary. And the whole idea was this particular indulgence would bypass all need for future penance, which in my life would be a pretty good deal because I sin several times a day and it would be difficult for my schedule if every day after I sinned I had to go and find a confessional box and take care of business. But this guarantee, this superindulgence, the guarantee of this was the complete forgiveness of sins past, present, and future. It was a get-out-of-jail card free, and it was for a one-time purchase. The second thing that he promised in his sales purchase was to commute the sentence of a loved one who was suffering in purgatory. Purgatory is a completely unbiblical doctrine that builds a kind of a resting or a waiting place somewhere between heaven and hell, where those who go who can't quite make it to heaven and aren't quite going to make it to hell will sit in purgatory for a period of time where the prayers of the holy will eventually spring them out of purgatory after amount of years. Many people still to this day light candles for those who have departed, hoping that in the lighting of the candles and the mentioning of the prayers, that it will be one more step of helping their loved ones move from purgatory to heaven. Tetzel had kind of a snappy watch phrase that he would end his presentations with. And if you notice, even in this picture here, there's an indulgence box. And up on the wall, a variety of different indulgences that he would give to people. He says, as soon as the coin in the coffer doth ring, the soul from purgatory springs. This, needless to say, was well received by the guilt-ridden people of Germany. It actually was so popular that this indulgence, that in some of the cities that they actually had to mint new coins to keep up with the demand. These unbiblical promises were the straw that broke the camel's back for Luther. He had already begun studying with great care the doctrines of salvation, and there is no doubt that this abuse caused him to redouble his efforts. It's an amazing thing how God used this whole thing to bring Luther to the point of time where he studied even more intensely to come to an understanding of what is grace, what is God's love, what is faith, how do we get right with God? So popular then were these indulgences in all the cities that surrounded Wittenberg that Luther sprang to action. We understand that the bases of the 95 theses that were put on the wall of the Church of All Saints Church in Wittenberg came out of his great concern over what Tetzel was saying about these indulgences. When you read the 95 theses, it's kind of interesting because there is nothing really all that extreme in the 95 theses. It's quickly displayed that Luther still has a very foggy notion of salvation. There's no concern raised about the spurious doctrine of purgatory. That will come later. And although he throws a few barbs at the Pope, he does not see any problem with his authority, and he does not question his position and place within the church yet. Luther's attack on indulgences in 1517 would lead to a very serious study, and by 1519 we're going to see that things began to change. Basically, what the theses were was just an attack on abusive pastoral practices driven by greed. But it was also rooted in something that was going on in his head that he wasn't quite sure of yet, but that his theology was changing, which he saw the sale of indulgences as trivializing sin and misleading the laity and cheapening God's grace. And we need to understand, too, that Luther the monk, the Catholic monk, was not one to trivialize sin. Sin was very important to him, and he was quick to say, oh, my sin, will I ever get over my sin? And he would, in this cell within his monastery, which is what the small rooms where the monks slept were called, he would go through extravagant means to try to eliminate his sin. He would starve himself nearly to death. He would take whips and he would just beat himself unmercifully. He would wear at night a straw shirt a hair shirt. And I had a picture of it, and I don't know where I put it amongst the 1,000 pictures I took in Germany. But it's easy to say that a hair shirt is not something that's very comfortable. Think of the most uncomfortable wool shirt that you can think of. Multiply it by 12, and you're getting close. He would put on this hair shirt at night. He would sleep on the bare floor, the cement floor. He would eschew any sort of covering in the coldness of the monastery. He would do whatever he could to find some way to deal with his sin. He would not trivialize it. When he would go to confession, when I read his writings, I always feel sorry for the father on duty, because he would not just kind of do a quick slap at his sins and head on out. He would confess for hours at a time. A six-hour confession was not an unusual confession for Martin Luther. And then after confessing for 6 hours, he would go to his cell and he would remember still more sins that he had forgotten. And he would head back and get back in line. One of his mentors was so tired of this that he finally said, "I wish you at least had something decent to confess. Go kill your father and mother so that you have something of value to confess at least when you come into my chamber." And it was half in jest. I guess it was all in jest. But the whole idea is, Martin, you're doing enough. God's grace will be sufficient for you. So Luther's attack of the indulgences really had to do with this trivializing of sin, the misleading of the laity, and the cheapening of God's grace. Today's lesson is Sola Gratia, Part 1. Sola Gratia, the idea of grace alone, is such a valuable theme. It's the theme of my heart. There is nothing more valuable, more beautiful, more wonderful than God's grace. Without God's grace and His grace alone, we stand condemned. Ephesians, and we will talk about it next week, makes it so clear to us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We weren't in a coma. We weren't struggling somehow with an illness. We were dead. We had no way that our works in any way would be able to please God. And yet we see that God, through grace alone, because of His love for us, paid that price through Jesus Christ and offers to us the free gift of salvation by grace and by grace alone. Grace, solo gratia, simply defined, is grace alone. The alone word is such a powerful word. It's not that the medieval church did not believe in grace, as we will see, but grace alone was completely alien to what the church believed and did. It is the Reformation fathers that really established this foundational truth that all we are and all we will ever be, all we hope for and all that Christ has done for us, has nothing to do with our works, but only and always by grace, and that is grace alone. When we think about this, we think about the idea of a Reformation definition that has stood the test of time for 500 years. Grace alone is simply God's unmerited favor toward sinning mankind. It is the gift that we do not deserve, given by a God of mercy. One theologian I was listening to puts it this way, and I think it's so valuable and is maybe helpful. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Let's go back and think about that for just a moment. If you commit a crime, you are caught in that crime and you stand before the judge. And the judge looks at the crime and he sees what the crime is. He calls you guilty of that crime, and there are consequences for that crime. For justice to take place, those consequences must be a reality. Maybe it's simple as paying somebody back for what you have done and being placed on probation. Maybe it's a consequence that is more dramatic, where you might be in prison for many, many years. So justice is what is getting what we deserve when we sin. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Let's say that it's a petty crime. And the judge looks at us and he looks at a long outstanding record of a person who's never been in trouble, who has done good works in society, etc., etc. He says, even though you have committed the crime and you deserve a punishment, I am going to be merciful to you. And that mercy means that I will take your past good behaviors and I will use them instead, and I will be merciful. Grace, on the other hand, is completely different. Grace is receiving what we absolutely do not deserve. Grace is the gift that we could never earn, but that we can receive only through the finished work of Christ Jesus. So while justice is getting what we deserve, and we see that mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we do not deserve. The doctrine of grace alone acknowledges that salvation from the wrath of God is based on God's grace and not on anything good within us. We understand that. We teach that message. We hold it firmly. We love to tell that story. But let's look at Scripture. We could, of course, start in the Old Testament, for the message of grace is flowing all the way through the Old Testament as the beginning of mankind, when mankind first sins, and God in grace and mercy, instead of bringing the consequence to mankind, slays the animal and gives them skins to cover themselves. We begin to see the blood sacrifice, the expiation that will someday turn into propitiation, the atonement that is going to be given through the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. And that is what John introduces us to as he opens up his gospel. We see the Word became flesh, that is Jesus Christ he has spoken of. He dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. A few verses later, we see in John 1:16, for of his fullness we all have received, and grace upon grace. As the fledgling church was beginning to move towards the Gentiles, we see in Acts chapter 15 that Peter sits down with a council in Jerusalem to speak about the whole idea of Gentiles and what they must do with respect to the Mosaic law. And he says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the exact same way that they also are. Paul speaks of it in Romans 3:24 and 25. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which comes to us in Christ Jesus. And of course, we have carefully designed our verses for the month for us to have clear understanding that from Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. We say to ourselves, that seems so clear. It seems abundantly clear that grace is a free gift and that grace alone is the only way that we can ever get to heaven. But while these scriptures and these definitions are accepted and very understandable to we who have wrapped the entire of our experience around grace alone, this was not the definition of grace in the Roman church in the Middle Ages. To understand their definition of grace, and it's essential that we understand it because it carries on to this very day, we need to kind of go into Luther's classroom in Wittenberg in, say, 1514. It is before he begins to grapple in any detail with the doctrine of grace alone. And he says this in his classroom. He says, salvation is by grace, not because of our merits. It is given out of the pure mercy of the promise of God. Now you stand back and look at this, and you say, that's doctrinally pure. That looks very good. Salvation is by grace. I believe that. It's not because of our merits. I believe that too. It is given out of the pure mercy of the promise of God. I believe that as well. But then comes the second half of his statement where he says, to the man who does what is in him, God gives grace without fail. God bestows grace, but wants us to be prepared for this as much as lies within us. This was the theology, the teaching of the medieval Roman church. The teaching of the church was that grace, I guess the best way I can put that, was a boost to help man become holy so as to be able to earn his salvation, so that he could do what is in him, so that he could do as much as lies in us. That grace helped them to do that. That grace would people never become the holy people that they need to be to make it to heaven without grace. But salvation was still totally dependent on the good works of man. Let me give you an illustration that, because this concept of grace is so foreign to us, maybe an illustration will help. Like many of us, many of you, there are days when I hit the 3 p.m. slump. Anybody hit the 3 p.m. slump? I mean, yeah, you're just going along and all of a sudden you say, I don't know how I'm going to make it through the day. My solution is to make a strong cup of coffee. And when I say make a strong cup of coffee, it's strong. I had a pastor friend, he was from Texas. And he took a spoon one time, and he took a blowtorch to it. So he just blowtorched that spoon until it was like all dripping. And then he would take it and put it in his pocket whenever he went to a restaurant. So he'd go to a restaurant, and the person would pour the coffee, and then he'd put a spoon in there. And the person would come back, and he'd pull the spoon out. He says, this coffee's awfully strong this morning, isn't it? He always got a good laugh out of that. But I believe in a strong cup of coffee. So I grind my own beans, and I heat my own water, and I put them in my own filter, and I do 32 grams of coffee. Boom. And that helps me through the day. It gives me the boost. And so I'm able to make it through the last 2 hours before I slump again. But in the end, the illustration is all I'm trying to help you with is get an idea that in your spiritual life, that grace would be that way. I'm not sure what to do. I feel like I'm in a wilderness. I need a boost of grace. Give me a boost of grace that I can do that. In the medieval church, grace was a boost given to those who did their best to please God, but only to those who did their best to please God. Do your works, and then God will give you the grace boost. This grace was the necessary boost God supplied that enabled people and gave them to be strong and holy and to gain eternal life. So grace was a shot in the arm. It was an adrenaline boost, caffeine hit, to help people earn their salvation. But in the end, grace was a thing that assisted one in their personal efforts to gain eternal life. The problem, of course, is that this definition of grace can't be found in Scripture. It is a definition of grace that's helpful for someone who's trying to be works-based, but it's not helpful at all for a person who wants to sola scriptura, understand what Scripture has to say. That is, grace plus nothing, then, is what we are looking at, but that the church in that day did not understand, or as the reformers would come to put it, grace alone is our only hope for salvation. I'm telling you that set Europe on fire. Pretty soon Zwingli gets a hold of that, and then Calvin gets a hold of that. And then we see that it begins to work its way into England and then even up into Scotland with John Knox as people begin to understand no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, we cannot earn our way to God. Salvation is a free gift given by grace through faith through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It became the rallying cry of the entire Reformation. Grace changed everything. And it wasn't long before Luther himself began to understand this great truth that he studied Scripture alone in that Wartburg castle. He quickly came to understand this, and his writings as early as 1519 begin to establish that. He says, "He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ." Do you see the difference? What a tremendous difference that is. I'm not righteous by doing much. I'm righteous without my works by believing in Christ. The law says, do this, he says, and it's never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. So as he begins to have clarity on this, as he begins to embrace this, that's when he got in trouble. Because what that did is undermined the entire foundational structure of the established church, the way they held people in line, the way they supported their ministry, the ministries of indulgences that build huge and beautiful cathedrals. He was undermining that by Scripture simply saying, I can never work enough. No matter the works I do, they will never be pleasing to God. The only way I'm pleasing to God is because he has given me his Son. I am dressed in his robes of righteousness. Therefore, I stand faultless before the throne of grace. Now, next week, we will open this great truth in much, much greater detail as we open Ephesians chapter 2, the preeminent passage on the grace of God. But this week, I want to just very briefly remind you of the importance of the book of Galatians, which is why we opened up this passage. See, this problem of grace alone in the Middle Ages was just not a problem of the Middle Ages. This was the first problem of the established church. Only instead of the Roman church, it was the Judaizers who were saying, yeah, that grace is good, that gospel is important, Jesus Christ did a good work, but you must also be circumcised. You must also be obeying the law. You must also move your way into the Judaistic church. It's the same heresy wrapped in different robes. And what was there in the first century and what was there in the 15th century is also still alive and well in the 21st century. So we need to be armed and ready to understand this so we can share with people as we ask them, what is your hope for eternity? If you were to die today, what would be your standing before the Lord? And in their mind is this devious idea of a measuring scale. And on one side of the measuring scale is their bad works. And on the other side of the measuring scale is their good works. And their hope is somehow that if their good works will outweigh the bad works, that somehow they will be acceptable in God's sight. If I do enough things for widows, if I buy enough Girl Scout cookies, if I do those things that are seen as pleasing, somehow I will find myself in my good works. I will merit the grace that will lead me to eternity. It doesn't change because mankind is always about pulling himself up by his bootstraps. Mankind is also always about finding some way to be seen as acceptable in Christ's sight. It is so humbling to understand that you have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. It is a message that is so much more popular that simply says, be good and smile and do good things and think good thoughts and God will see you as successful in his sight. It is not true. And it is something that we need to be informed of, and it's something that we need to be courageous of as people who come to us and say, well, I'm a pretty good guy, and in comparison to my next door neighbor, I'm a really good guy. And we need to be able to understand that no one is acceptable in God's sight. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Galatians was written to combat that problem. You see, what was happening was written to with this first amazing doctrinal crisis that was taking place in the early church. I'm not going to wander through Galatians. It would be valuable to do an entire message on Galatians. I just want to survey very quickly, though, why Paul wrote Galatians and highlight just a few very, very important verses. In the early days of the church, it was pretty simple because the church had come out of Judaism, and they blended actually fairly well for the first several years. They still worshiped within the temple. They still went to the house of prayer. They were still working their way through that separation that would happen when the church was dispersed. This is an interesting book because it is a book that establishes this whole idea of the gospel of justification by grace through faith, and it's been used over and over and over just to prove that. It was called by Martin Luther the most powerful and proactive book that he had. As I mentioned before, he called it his spiritual wife. Galatians and Romans were the two seed books that changed everything about him and which drove the entire Reformation. So clear understanding of this book is so helpful. We find that as the church moved into the Gentile regions, that as the gospel commission messengers began to reach out to the Gentiles, there was controversy having to do with questions raising how these new Christians should be instructed regarding the law of Moses, largely dealt with at the Jerusalem Council. But there were the Judaizers who came in and said, you're not saved unless you believe in Christ and become circumcised and follow the Mosaic law and all those things that went through it. And every time we add an and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we eliminate the gospel of Jesus Christ because there is therefore no more grace. The whole idea there is that because we're dead and we're incapable, that God sends his son to pay the price for our sins, and by grace then, and grace alone, we are saved. So this doctrinal crisis comes to a head in the region of Galatia. And as we've studied the missionary studies, we see that as Paul goes to different places with his buddy Barnabas, we see that there's these fledgling churches in Antioch and Lystra and Iconium. And they come into a city, and what's following behind them are these Judaizers. And the Judaizers are coming in and say, that message that Paul gave is a good message, but don't forget there's more to it than that. It's grace plus this. Now let's get you circumcised and let's get you right in God's sight. I love Paul's sense of humor when he talks about circumcision, and you'll have to read it later for yourself, but he says, I not only wish they were circumcised, I wish they were totally cut off. I'll let you deal with that as you choose. He was exercised about this. He says, anytime you add anything to the message of grace, there is no grace. There is simply a works system that is wrapped up somehow in a grace-sounding package. And so he pens this book. You saw in the first 9 verses how just scathing this book is. Let them be accursed, he says. Let them be accursed, he says again. Let them be cut off, he says. I want you to understand how important this message is. There is no more important message. Let your lives revolve around grace and grace alone. So he does 3 things. First of all, he examines the value of grace in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, in verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you're so quickly departing him who called you by the grace of Christ, not by the good works you have done, not by the law, but by what you have done. Then he goes on and gives a brief outline of him being saved. And it's kind of like a story of John Newton in some ways when you think about it. The whole idea was here, I was going out and I was doing these things. I thought they were right. I thought my life was good. I thought all those sort of things. And come to find out, none of those things were righteous. I got a hold of grace and grace changed everything. I don't, he says in the second chapter, the 21st verse, nullify or set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can become saved by keeping the law, there's no reason why Christ should die. In the third and fourth chapters, then he just establishes that entire theme of the weakness of the law and why it is not going to work. So grace defended then is found in chapters 3 and 4. And 3, 1 through 5, he says, grace is always superior to the law. The law, he says, was simply to help us understand our sinfulness and our need for a Savior and to help us understand that without God's grace, we would never make it. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by faith, by the flesh? Have you ever written one of those letters? You know, you're really irritated at your doctor, or you've had it with your neighbor, or your brother's acting like an idiot again, and you just get out that pen and I'm going to let him have it. The smart person writes the letter and burns it. Right? Because we're not inspired by God. Do you see how powerful this letter is? How foolish you are. What are you thinking about? All those things I taught you, they mean nothing if it's not for the grace of God. Live and live only in the grace that he provides. Finally, in the final passages we see here, he applies grace. And some people say, well, if there's just this grace, it's just like an indulgence, and then you can go out and do whatever you do. And he writes this wonderful chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. You thought that was Braveheart, didn't you? Freedom! No, it was Paul who coined that wonderful expression. He says, not freedom to do whatever you want, freedom to serve Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the value of walking in the Spirit, and that when we walk in the Spirit, there's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. He says it's all apart from works. It's all apart from law. All these things God has given to you by grace, because that's how he saved you. So it shouldn't surprise us as he concludes Galatians chapter 6, that in verse 18 he says, oh, by the way, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Next week we're going to talk about this in a lot more detail. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage, Ephesians 2. But I want us to understand that the early church needed to understand this great doctrine. The medieval church needed to understand this doctrine, and the modern-day 21st church needs to understand this doctrine. Because without this doctrine, there is no salvation. If we have an interpretation of grace that says, I will work my way somehow to God, it will never work. We need to, and the world around us needs to understand the powerful message of grace alone. And as the reformers stood tall for that message, we need to stand as well. All around our world, well-meaning people are seeking to work their way to right relationship with God. They will always fail. We must help them understand that salvation is never by works, but only and always by the grace of God who lovingly sent his Son to pay the once and all price for sin. Let's pray together and let's sing our way out today, praising God for his grace. Remember, as we sing, our grace is an offering before him. Our grace is a thanksgiving for all he has done. Oh, Lord, thank you for the amazing, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I thank you for the grace that leads towards peace. Oh, how can this be? The matchless King of all paid the bloody price for me. Oh, what an amazing love. What an amazing love. Fleshed out in your grace through your Son. Let us never tire of that old, old story. Let us stand tall and brave and true and share with those who are seeking to work their way to a right relationship with you, that all the work has been done, that Jesus Christ came that sinners might find life. Thank you for grace and for grace alone. Help us to meditate on that as we go through our week. We ask in the precious name of Jesus.